It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first a talk by Brother Kent Hugh. At the time this talk was delivered, he was director of the Cedar City Institute of Religion. The title of his talk, A Positive Look. Talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, October 28th, back in the year 1983. On Sunday, Fireside.
You are at a very exciting time in your life. And the reason that I know this, not only is it exciting, but it's challenging and critical, because I have an 18-year-old pre-mission freshman boy, and I have a 20-year-old post-mission freshman, both of them at SUSC. And the thing that's interesting is with my son that has just returned from Holland, he is in the throes of what I gathered a glimpse of here when you talked about the dating service here at the Institute. He's in the throes of the dating game. And the interesting part of that is that he's trying, as he tells me, to learn the rules all over again. And he said, Dad, it was much easier before I left on my mission. He said, I was much more relaxed, and I didn't worry about things as much. And I said, well, the reason being is that you knew that you had a time or a period of reprieve. I said, you're back now, and all of a sudden there's no, what do you want to call it? Anyway, there's some serious decisions that have to be made. You can't walk away from them. And the thing that's fun is that guess who his chief advisor is? It's his 18-year-old younger brother. And Carl is always saying, now, Kent, relax, play it cool. And Kent says, yeah, that's easy for you to say. You know, you don't have the decisions that I have to make. Well, anyway, you are at a great time, and it's enjoyable to have two sons in that same age period. And since you are in the process of formulating and building your lives, let me, if I could, give you some food for thought to help you make these decisions. Let me give you some celestial road signs in this celestial traffic jam that you're in. Now, it was mentioned that we've had some experience in traveling. Well, this past summer, my wife and I had the opportunity of traveling again to Europe, and I'd like to just quickly share with you one part of that experience that really made an impression on me, and I hope to be able to tie this in with something you can use in your life. We wanted to go to Berlin. So in the process of getting to Berlin, we toured southern Germany first, and then entered... get my notes out so I don't make any mistakes here. We entered the eastern part of West Berlin, came to the border at Guten first. Now, the thing that's interesting is as you approach the border of East Germany, you see first the large wire fences, the watchtowers, and then as you get closer, the guards with their automatic weapons slung over their shoulders. And then as you get closer, the apprehension starts to build up. We were in a Fiat rent-a-car. And I had worried about all the time going into East Germany. And as it got closer, I started to worry even more. And as we approached the line that had built up by the checkpoint, a soldier was coming along, checking and talking with each of the cars. And as he approached our car, he spoke to us in German, of course. And I said, no, we only speak English. Well, we were driving a rent-a-car from Holland, so it had the Dutch plates. And he tried to ask me a question again in German, and I said, English. And then he looked at me for a minute and pointed his finger at me and went, ping, ping. And I thought I had been shot. I mean, you understand the circumstances. Here's the weapon over his shoulder, and then he points at me and says, ping, ping. By that time, Kent Lee, who we just picked up in Amsterdam, put a little Dutch and German together and said, Dad, he wants to know if you have a pistol or a weapon in the car. You know, ping, ping. I said, nine, no, no. He said, okay, and then walked on down. And we moved up a little bit. Then I heard this great burst of laughter from the back seat. And that's my wife. If you know my wife, you'd understand that she just couldn't contain it anymore. And she just laughed at me. And I said, all right, lady. If that's the way you're going to be, you can get up in the front seat. No, okay, that sobered her, and we were able to pursue approaching the next checkpoint. Well, as you get closer and closer to the actual border, finally we came to a point where the guard looked at us. In the process, I forgot to tell you my excitement that they had taken our passports. And those of you that have been to Europe know what happens if you don't have your passport. Well, we came up to the final point. The guard looked at our passport, looked at us, looked at our passport, looked at us, looked at our passport, looked at us. By that time, my heart was starting to beat again. Finally handed us the passport and just motioned us on. And so for the next 4 hours, we drove through East Germany. Now, I don't know if you're aware, just quickly, if you would take a square and cut that square in half, this would be West Germany. This is East Germany, and right in the middle of East Germany is a little island, and that is the city of Berlin. So we drove 4 hours on the Autobahn into West Berlin, which is an island of freedom of approximately 2 million people. And that, of course, is where we were able to first witness the infamous Berlin Wall. Couple of quick facts. This Berlin Wall, without warning, was put up in August 13th of 1961. It's 71.6 miles long. It separates the whole city of West Berlin. And in that 22 years of existence, it has caused untold suffering among the people that live in West Berlin and their relatives in East Berlin. 73 people have been killed trying to escape across the wall in that 22 years of history, and it's been rebuilt 3 different times to further strengthen it and make it so that it's virtually impossible to cross. There are 263 watchtowers, minefields all over, and self-firing weapons all along its length, not to mention the electric fences. Well, when you first see that wall, it just takes your breath away to understand and realize that represents tyranny and a communist and a police state. I wanted to go across the wall. You can go into East Berlin. It is now a divided city because of the wall, but tourists are allowed in. Well, we got on the subway train in West Berlin, took it over to Friedrichstrasse station, and as we got off the train, we had to go through several other checkpoints and finally had to spend a half an hour waiting to go through the final passport checkpoint before we could walk into the city of East Berlin. Well, guess who I pushed through first this time? You've got it, my wife. I got her back in the sense that I let her have that experience first. But that is, you have to understand the feeling that is there when you see the policeman, they look at your passport, and you walk out into the city of East Berlin. There is no way to describe. It's very subdued. It's a feeling of uneasiness. And for the next 3 hours, as we walked around that city, we really learned to appreciate and love the freedoms that we have here in America. And after visiting the Pergamon Museum, which is world famous, after spending our $15 a piece, which was required of us to buy $15 worth of East German marks to enter the country or to the city, bought a few souvenirs. They're sticky, those bloodthirsty flies, Brother Jackson. Right. After those 3 hours in East Germany, in East Berlin, then finally it was time for us to come back. And as we crossed through those border checks, I tell you, brothers and sisters, that there's no greater feeling than to come across and to feel and to breathe the free air of West Berlin again. Now, whether you're aware of it or not, Tuesday, I have an article here from the newspaper, five Poles escape in West Berlin in a small plane. They are still trying to escape from there. And to feel and see that even brings it more to home. Maybe you've seen the movie Night Crossing, which is about a family trying to come over from East Berlin over to the West. While we were in West Berlin, we had the privilege of staying with President Helmut Beer, who was a member of the West Berlin State Presidency. And we asked him about the temple that's being built in East Germany. I hope you're aware of that. He said, in their opinion, that's a miracle that that was able to be allowed, a temple to be built in East Germany. We said, why was this allowed? He said, well, as far as he knows, he thinks that the 4,000 members of the church in East Germany have set such a good example and are so impressive that the hearts of those government leaders were softened. In fact, he said, the youth of the church in East Germany have really impressed the government leaders because of their high moral standards, because they don't become involved in drugs and other things that seem to be sweeping the East German nation. And when Elder Thomas S. Monson went over into East Germany to Freiburg and dedicated that temple spot, there were several members of the communist government of East Germany sitting on the stand as he said a prayer and dedicated that temple spot. And so as I think about these experiences, could I just suggest to you one celestial road sign that really came home to me? And that celestial road sign would read, caution, freedom is precious, drive carefully. Let me give you another road sign. Some of you maybe have been to Niagara Falls and know what it's like, the Horseshoe Falls. You're aware that people have walked across a cable strung across the Horseshoe Falls. Well, there's a story told of a man who decided to walk across on a tightrope across the Horseshoe Falls, and so as the crowd gathered to witness this event, the man announced over the loudspeaker that he was not only going to walk the tightrope, but he was also going to push a wheelbarrow across. And he asked the audience over the loudspeaker if anyone had faith that he could do it. And it's just like it is now. Silence. Then he asked again if anyone had faith that he could walk across that tightrope pushing that wheelbarrow. And back in the audience, a young boy raised his hand and said, I believe that you can do it. The man replied, then get into the wheelbarrow. A couple of weeks ago, that's the story. You want to know what happened, don't you? A couple of weeks ago, my younger son Carl and I were trying to make a critical decision. And as we had talked over the facts and tried to decide what to do, we really couldn't come to a decision. It was one that involved some money. And in the process, we were sitting in a car down in St. George trying to make this decision. And I said, Carl, I really don't know what to do. And he sat for a few minutes, and then he said, Dad, he said, if we had enough faith, we could pray and have the answer. We sat a couple more minutes, and as we were sitting there, I thought in my own mind, here I am, I'm supposed to be a member of the church, a church leader, and yet here's my 18-year-old son saying, Dad, if we have enough faith, we can have the Lord help us make this decision. Well, I turned to Carl and I said, Carl, let's bow our heads and pray. And so at that point, we said a prayer. I said, Carl, I feel like this is what we ought to do. What do you think? He said, yes. We felt good about the decision. We proceeded and made the purchase. And my point, I guess, that I'm trying to put over is that I had to learn from my son the opportunity to utilize faith in that particular situation. And just as the situation with Niagara Falls, a lot of faith has to be involved. And I would suggest to you young people one other sign that would say, if I can find it, yield to faith. Consider that. Now, I have a 16-year-old daughter, and she's just received her driver's license. Does that mean anything? And just as recently, she had a confrontation with a cement pole at the drive-in lane at our bank. It just jumped out and hit me, Dad. The result, one large dent in the front fender of our family car. Well, just 2 weeks ago, about 4:30 in the afternoon, I was sitting reading the newspaper, and Kaylin was on the telephone talking to her friend. It was Friday, and I heard her say something about the Cedar Hurricane football game in Hurricane, which is about 30 miles south of Cedar City. And I heard her say, "I don't think he'll let me go." And you know what went through my mind. And then she did say, "Dad, the bus has already gone. My friend and I would like to drive down to Hurricane to see the football game. Could I take the car?" I said, "Okay." And I did not say, "Now drive carefully." But I said, "Okay." She returned later that evening, and after we had gone to bed, the next morning is when I received my great lesson. I got up early, went downstairs, and found a note on the kitchen table that said, "Dear Dad, thanks for trusting me. Love, Kaylin." Well, I learned something that day. I learned about trust. And let me just give you a short poem from Carolyn Pearson. "I know only as much of God in the world as a creature with two eyes must. But what I do understand, I love. And what I don't understand, I trust." And when it comes to teenagers and parents, it takes a lot of trust, because there's a lot of things that we don't understand in that particular case. So another celestial road sign that I would give to you would say, "Pass with care and trust." Let me share another one with you. And I would call this celestial road sign, "Approaching impossible hill. Shift down and proceed. It's possible to pull the grade." Now, there's a story, and I'd like you to bear with me for just a moment, a story told by Richard Thurman. He tells of when he was a young 13-year-old in a small Utah town that he was raised in. There was a countess from England that moved into the town. The young boys were afraid of her because whenever she came out, she always had a large cane with her. And they tried to do their best to keep out of the cane, out of the way of the cane. But apparently one day he was sneaking through this lady's hedge and felt a sharp rap on his head and realized that he had encountered the countess. She said, "Young man, I want to talk to you. I was expecting a lecture on the evils of trespassing, but as she looked at me half smiling, she seemed to change her mind. Don't you live in that greenhouse with the willow trees in the next block?" "Yes, ma'am." "Good. I've lost my gardener. Be at my house Thursday morning at 7, and don't tell me you have something to do, because I've seen you slouching around on Thursdays." When the countess gave an order, it was carried out. I didn't dare not come next Thursday. I came. She told me to mow her lawn, and after 3 times, then she was satisfied. And then she had me down on all fours looking for weeds until my knees were as green as the grass. Then she finally called me up on the porch. "Well, young man, how much do you want for your day's work?" "I don't know, 50 cents maybe." "Is that what you figure you're worth?" "Yes, ma'am, about that." "Very well. Here's the 50 cents you say you're worth, and here's the dollar and a half more that I've earned for you by pushing you. Now, I'm going to tell you something about how you and I are going to work together. There are as many ways of mowing a lawn as there are people, and they may be worth anything from a penny to $5. Let's say that a $3 job would be just what you have done today, except that you'd have to be something of a fool to spend that much time on the lawn. A $5 job is impossible. So let's forget about that. Now, each week, I'm going to pay you according to your own evaluation of your work. I left with my $2, richer than I remembered being in my whole life, and determined that I would get $4 out of her the next week. But I failed to even reach the $3 mark. My will began to falter the second time around her yard. $2 again, huh? That kind of job puts you right on the edge of being dismissed, young man. Yes'm, but I'll do better next week. And somehow I did. The last time around the lawn, I was exhausted. But I found I could spur myself on. In the exhilaration of that new feeling, I had no hesitation in asking the Countess for $3. Each Thursday for the next 4 or 5 weeks, I varied between a $3 and a $3.50 job. The more I became acquainted with the lawn, places where the ground was a little high or a little low, places where it needed to be clipped short or left long on the edges to make a more satisfying curve along the garden, the more I became aware of just what a $4 lawn would consist of. And each week I would resolve to do just that kind of a job. But by the time I had made my $3 or $3.50 mark, I was too tired to remember even having the ambition to go beyond that. "You look like a good, consistent $3.50 man," she would say as she handed me the money. "I guess so." Well, don't feel too bad. After all, there are only a handful of people in the world that can do a $4 job. And her words were a comfort to me, but then without my noticing what was happening, her comfort became an irritant that made me resolve to do that $4 job, even if it killed me. In the fever of my resolve, I could see myself expiring on her lawn with the Countess leaning over me, handing me the $4 with a tear in her eye, begging my forgiveness for having thought I couldn't do it. It was in the middle of such a fever one Thursday night when I was trying to forget the day's defeat and get some sleep that the truth hit me so hard that I sat upright, half choking in my excitement. It was the $5 job that I had to do, not the $4 one. I had to do the job that no one could do because it was impossible. I started the next Thursday by ironing out the worm mounds with a heavy roller. After 2 hours of that, I was ready to give up for the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, and my will was already gone. It was only by accident that I discovered how to regain it. Sitting under a walnut tree for a few minutes after finishing the rolling, I fell asleep. When I woke up minutes later, the lawn looked so good and felt so good under my feet, I was anxious to get on with the job. I followed this secret for the rest of the day, dozing for a few minutes every hour to regain my perspective and my strength. Between naps, I mowed 4 times, 2 times lengthwise and 2 times across, until the lawn looked like a green velvet checkerboard. Then I dug around every tree, crumbled the big clods, and smoothed the soil over with my hands, then finished with the edger. I carefully trimmed the grass between the flagstones. The shears wore my fingers raw, but the walk never looked so good. And at 8 o'clock that evening, I walked up. It was all completed. I was so proud I didn't even feel tired as I walked up to the door. "Well, what is it today?" she said. $5. Trying to act a little calm and sophisticated. $5? You mean $4, don't you? I told you that a $5 job was impossible. "Yes, it is, but I've just done it." "Well, young man, the first $5 job in history certainly deserves some looking around." We walked around the lawn together in the evening, and even I was overcome by the impossibility of what I had done. "Young man," she said, putting her hand on my shoulder, "what on earth made you do such a crazy, wonderful thing?" "I don't know why," he said, "but even if I had, I could not have explained it in the excitement of hearing that I had done it." "I think I know," she continued, "how you felt when this idea first came to you of caring for a lawn that I told you was impossible. It made me very happy when it first came, then a little frightened. Am I right?" She could see that she was right. "I know how you felt," the Countess said, "because the same thing happens to almost everyone. They feel this sudden burst in them of wanting to do some great thing. They feel a wonderful happiness, But then it passes before they have said, I can't do it. It's impossible. Whenever something in you says it's impossible, remember to take a careful look and see if it isn't really God asking you to grow an inch, a foot, or a mile, that you may come to a fuller life. Well, this celestial road sign then that I would read for you would say, impossible hill, shift down and proceed. It's possible to pull the grade. I know that sometimes it appears impossible, to sometimes to live the gospel. And I would hope that you would shift down and realize in these celestial traffic jams that it is possible to live the gospel and meet some of these goals that you've set for yourself. Let me share with you one more quick road sign. Brother Joe Walker, who's a member of our faculty on the Institute at SUSC, has a great-great-grandfather, or had one, named William Earle. And let me quickly share with you a story that happened with him that I think is a fantastic thing for us to consider. Apparently, back in the days of Nauvoo, the Prophet Joseph Smith called a meeting of all the priesthood. And after they had all gathered and the prayer had been offered, then Joseph said, Brethren, I suppose that you are surprised and want to know why I called this meeting. It is for a very special purpose. I need $500 to pay for printing the Book of Mormon, and I have no part of that amount. A hush came over the audience, and no one seemed to have anything to say. At this point, great-grandpa William Earle was seated in the back of the room. After a moment or two, he arose, raised his hands, and said, I have it, Prophet Joseph. I have just sold property for that amount. He walked up the aisle to the pulpit and handed Joseph $500, all that he had in the world. They both stood there speechless. Joseph was so touched that tears came to his eyes. Then finally, thinking that all was done, Grandpa Earle turned to go back. He only got a few steps, and the prophet said, Brother Earle, please come back. Joseph reached for a chair nearby, set Grandpa Earle down, and laid his hands on his head and gave him a blessing. And part of this blessing, he said, Brother Earle, in the name of Israel's God and by the authority of the holy priesthood, which I hold, I lay my hands upon your head and give you a blessing. He blessed him for giving all that he had to the church for the printing of the Book of Mormon and said, For your great gift, you shall be blessed with every blessing you desire in righteousness. I bless you that your flocks and herds shall increase. I bless you that none of your family shall ever leave the church. I bless you with health in your body, that no disease shall ever have power over you. You shall be able to minister unto the sick, and you shall live as long as you desire. When the time comes for your passing, it shall be sweet, and you shall never know the sorrow or the pains of death, for you shall go as in the twinkling of an eye. I bless you, Brother Earle, that you shall live to do much good, and that you shall live to see the fifth generation of your posterity before you are called home. Brother Earle's family later moved to Ogden and then on to Logan. And when the baby James Potter Boatwright was born, Grandpa Earle said, I'm going over to see that baby, for he is my fifth generation. He hitched up the oxen and drove over the mountain road to Corrine, went into the house where he found the mother and the babe still in bed, leaned over, kissed the mother, and then took the babe in his arms and wept tears of joy. Then he said to those present, I am now ready to die. Every word that the prophet Joseph told me has come to pass, and I have lived to see the fifth generation of my posterity. After completing this visit, he left, went back home, and within a short few months, he told everybody that he was ready to die, so would the family please gather. Says people came all over, the lot was filled with wagons. When they all arrived, Grandpa Earle shook hands with all the boys and kissed all the women and children, for he's a very lovable character. He visited with them and then called them into the house and said, I would like to quickly relate to you some things that happened. Every promise that Joseph the prophet gave to me has been fulfilled. I have never wanted for comforts in my life. I have had good health and I've been blessed with money. I have had all the blessings of a large posterity. I have lived to see my fifth generation. Now I am ready to die. He went into the bedroom, and when he was reached the bedroom, there were all kinds of great-grandchildren playing on the bed. He shooed them off, straightened the bed up, said, come, children, Grandpa wants to lie down. I'm going to die. Says he looked up after he'd laid down. A sweet smile came over his face as he said, they are here for me now. He smiled and shut his eyes and was gone in an instant. So there is a story of a good brother that, through sacrifice, gained all of the blessings that would ever be possible that you and I would ever want in this life, because he was willing to give all that he had for the gospel. The road sign then would be one way street ahead, sacrifice, full speed ahead. Well, I would hope, my young brothers and sisters, that if I could just in 1 minute tell you quickly, T-I-H-L, some truths I have learned. Let me just quickly tell you again. Please use caution. Remember that free agency and freedom is a very special gift that you have all received. But use it carefully and drive carefully as you proceed. Yield to faith. Please remember that faith is a principle of power. Have trust in your Father in heaven. Have trust in your friends. Have trust in the prophet. And have trust in yourself. When you are approaching impossible tasks that look impossible, remember if you'll just shift down and proceed, it's possible to pull the grade. It's possible to pull the word possible out of impossible and have a great experience in the process. And then last but not least, I would caution you to remember there's a one-way street and it's called sacrifice. And if you are willing to sacrifice what you have and what you believe in, the Lord will indeed bless you as you continue to pay your tithing, take your institute classes, live the commandments, and the blessings will flow unto you in your life. I hope and pray that I might have said just something today that might give you a feeling for the truthfulness of the gospel and the reason that we need to continue to live the gospel and keep the Lord's commandments. I'm grateful for the testimony that I have of the Savior and for the many blessings that have come into my life as a result of trying to live by that testimony. And I hope and pray that as you continue your education here at Snow, that you will continue to remember to live the gospel, and all things are possible to you. And I pray for these things humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother Kent Hugh. At the time this talk was delivered, he was director of the Cedar City Institute of Religion. The title of the talk, A Positive Look, delivered October 28th in the year 1983 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Next, a talk by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference talk delivered during the October conference in the year 1989. The title of the talk, Right Choices, on Sunday Fireside.
The Scriptures teach us that an important part of mortal probation will be making the right choices. How do we make the right choices when there are so many temptations and so many people telling us what they think we ought to do with our lives? There are three important elements that allow us to make good decisions. First, we must have an eternal plan with an objective that we are committed to achieve. Second, we need to study and pray on a daily basis about our decisions for feelings of spiritual guidance, courage, and commitment. And third, we need to examine our motives each time we make a decision. We need an eternal plan. Life's plan and the challenge to be successful is demonstrated in an Aesop fable called The Man, the Boy, and the Donkey. The objective of the man and the boy was to journey to the city marketplace and sell the donkey for winter provisions. As they started to town, Father rode the donkey. In the first village, the villagers said, "What an inconsiderate man riding the donkey and making his son walk." So the father got off the donkey and let his son ride. In the next hamlet, the people whispered, "What an inconsiderate boy riding the donkey and making his father walk." In frustration, the father climbed on the donkey, and father and son rode the donkey only to have the people in the next town declare, "How inconsiderate of a man and a boy riding that donkey and overloading their beast of burden, treating him in such an inhumane manner." In compliance with the dissident voices and mocking fingers, the father and son both got off the donkey to relieve the animal's burden, only to have the next people say, "Can you imagine a man and a boy being so dumb as to not even use their beast of burden for what it was created?" Then in anger and total desperation, having tried to please all those who offered advice, the father and son both rode the donkey until it collapsed. The donkey had to be carried to the marketplace. The donkey could not be sold. People in the marketplace scoffed, "Who wants a worthless donkey that can't even walk into the city?" The father and boy had failed in their goal of selling the donkey and had no money to buy their winter provisions needed in order to survive. How much different the outcome would have been if father and son had had a plan to follow. Father could have said, "I'll ride the donkey a third of the way. Son, you ride the donkey a third of the way, and we'll both walk the last third of the way. The donkey will arrive in the marketplace, fresh and strong, ready to be sold." Then as they received confusing advice while traveling through each hamlet and village along their way to the city, they could look at each other, give a reassuring wink of the eye, and say, "We have a plan." Indeed, you and I do have a plan to guide us in our lives. The eternal plan that was given to us in mortality and will bring us back into the presence of our Heavenly Father. During our mortal probation on earth, we will be tested with enticements and opposition in all things. But if we are obedient and faithful to the laws, ordinances, and covenants which we accept with our own free agency, of our own free will and choice, we can attain eternal life. To attain eternal life is why we came to earth. Eternal life is our goal. The definition of eternal life is to be able to live in the presence of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ with our families for all eternity. Every time we make choices in our lives, we should weigh the ultimate effect our decision will have on the goal of attaining eternal life. And that is why we must study and pray. Having the eternal plan as a goal in our lives, we will make eternal choices. However, we will not make the right eternal choices based solely on our own pure intellectual deduction and factual analysis from our own understanding. Prayer and study must be used together to build knowledge and wisdom. First, we start with intelligence, of which we were endowed when we were born. To our intelligence, we add knowledge as we search for answers, study, and educate ourselves. To our knowledge, we add experience, which should lead us to a level of wisdom. In addition to our wisdom, we seek the Holy Ghost through our prayers of faith, asking for spiritual guidance and strength. Then and only then do we reach what Solomon told us was the understanding in our hearts, which motivates us to do what is right. Let the consequence follow. The feelings of an understanding heart give us the sweet spirit of assurance, not of knowing, but doing what is right. It is not enough just to know. We must do. The understanding in our hearts come from a close interdependence of study and prayer. "Behold, ye have not understood. Ye have supposed that I would give it unto you, when you took no thought, save it was to ask me. But behold, I say unto you, that you must study it out in your mind, that you must ask me if it be right. And if it be right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." Oh, that we might have those feelings. After we've attained knowledge and understanding, it is important to feel that our decision is right. Then when we act, we will do what is right. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understandings in your heart. Last Saturday, I had the experience of visiting Joe and Linda in their house in Boise, Idaho. They gave me permission to share this story with you in the hope that it might help someone who had to make a similar decision in their life. About 3 to 4 years ago, Joe was an alcoholic. Linda had left him, taking the children, leaving behind a 14-year-old boy who had a testimony. Linda, while she did not drink, was codependent, emotionally the behavior of an alcoholic husband. She was nearing a nervous breakdown. She had made the decision to save herself and the children from the manipulative behavior of a husband suffering from alcoholism. So she left home. Joe related to me the depression and despair he felt the night Linda left him. Somewhere in the middle of the night, about 2 to 3 in the morning, Joe awoke. He reached out in a prayer to his Heavenly Father and prayed until dawn. It was his Gethsemane. He cried out to the Lord and asked for help. With his affliction and expressed love for his caring wife who had confronted him with his abusive behavior. When Joe arose early in the morning light, he made a commitment and decision not to take another drink of alcohol. Joe had lived up to that commitment and has done so for the past 4 years. His testimony as he talks with others in Alcoholics Anonymous is that God lives and answers prayers. A similar story, what about a little boy named Josh, who is having trouble with nightmares that were frightening him? He asked his father if he would kneel down and have prayer with him, to ask Heavenly Father to stop the dreams and nightmares. Josh opened his prayer by thanking Heavenly Father for the blessings that were his. He then asked his Heavenly Father to have the nightmares stop, that he might have a confirmation of the feelings during the prayer. He said no more. He waited about a minute, said thank you, and closed the prayer. He had had his confirmation and comfort that his prayers would be answered, that he would not have any more nightmares. What an important lesson for a young man to learn. Members of the Council of the Twelve and the First Quorum of 70 feel a similar experience as Josh and as Joe have had each time a stake president is chosen. What an important lesson to learn about prayer and the feelings of reassurance that come when we ask in faith with nothing wavering, as the prophet Joseph. Along with study and prayer, we must seek wise counsel. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. When seeking wise counsels, turn to those who have exhibited obedience to the commandments and willingness to follow the promises of the Spirit in their lives. You will know when you have a true friend and counselor, when the advice you are given makes life easier to live the commandments, and when you are not asked to choose between a wayward friend's ways and the Lord's ways. Even though we counsel with others, we must take the responsibility for our actions. Some try to go through life without making their own decisions and blaming others when all does not go as well as expected. As we study our problems out in our minds, patience and pondering should be an important place in our decision-making process. We should reflect on our eternal goals and not make hasty and unwise decisions. President Joseph F. Smith gave these sobering words of advice to leaders and members of the church to help them with their decision-making. It is a statement I have displayed in my office since becoming presiding bishop. Quote, in leaders, undue impatience and a gloomy mind are almost unpardonable, and it sometimes takes almost as much courage to wait as to act. It is to be hoped, then, that the leaders of God's people and the people themselves will not feel that they must have at once a solution of every question that arises to disturb the even tenor of their ways. End of quote. And lastly, we must examine our motives. A good check and balance in decision-making is to look at our motive for making our decisions. We should ask ourselves, are my motives selfish, or is there charity in the decision I'm about to make? Is this decision in keeping with the commandments, both in the spirit and the letter of the law? Is my decision basically right, honorable, and compatible with the golden rule? Have I considered the impact of my decision on others? Let your decisions be done with charities, the scriptures tell us. Beware of fear and greed. Be aware of your true motives. We make poor and irrational decisions if our decision is motivated by greediness. Greed for monetary gain, greed that results in the conflict of interest, desire for power and titles and recognition of men. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Likewise, we make poor and irrational decisions if our decision is motivated by fear. Fear of man, fear of not being popular, fear of failure, fear of public opinion. As Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The poet Robert Frost, in the poem The Road Not Taken, gives us a vivid visual image of standing at the crossroads of life, having to make a decision. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that made all the difference. When we stand at the crossroads of life and make decisions, whether to go to the great and spacious building of the world's ways or the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life, we cannot travel both roads, although sometimes we try. It is difficult to come back, but we can. And our greatest satisfaction will more than likely come from taking the lonely road, which is less traveled by. May the Lord bless us to make our decisions in life constantly and keep our goal on eternal life. Keep it in view, that we may study in prayer each day to know and to understand what is right, but more importantly, to do what is right, that we may have those who stand by us. Thee lift me, and I'll lift thee, and we'll ascend together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference talk delivered October of 1989. The title, Right Choices, on Sunday Fireside. You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.